So this morning, I get to introduce you to Jessica. I'm going to tell you a little bit about her. Jessica came to college from Calgary last year, and I first met her, I think, when she came in to audition as a bass guitar player. And it's really fun. When you're a musician and you find a female bass guitar player, that person stands out. And it was so fun to get to know Jess through the... I know there's one here. it was so fun to get to know Jess through the year last year because she, her audition was very successful and she was chosen to serve on the traveling ministry team. So we spent lots of hours together in rehearsal and in vans and on the road as we toured last year. And it wasn't very long into the year that Jess volunteered to start sharing her testimony. And she has a really powerful testimony about how God has taken a significant disappointment, health challenge, something that really changed the trajectory of her life, and has instead been building a new beautiful life out of that very difficult circumstance that she walked through. And last year, as Jess would, week by week, we'd be in different churches and different places, and she would share her testimony. I just started noticing that when Jess would speak, people would really listen. And her passion grew, and her ability to communicate really grew, and started to feel like God maybe has something big in store for this girl. And Jess was also a part of our President's Leadership Group, which functions on campus. And then this year, she came back, and she decided to do something other than music on campus, and she continued in her degree in biblical studies. And another faculty member caught their eye, and Ron Voth went, "This girl has a gift and needs to be encouraged, needs to be mentored." I tell you all that because that is one of the values of our school. You know, one of the things about being a school of about 425 is that between faculty and staff, there's quite an opportunity for relationship, and our students are certainly more than a number. And we do get to sit in the cafeteria with them or have individual conversations. And we also get to watch and see what God has placed in them and then try to fan that little gift into a flame. And so this morning, because of Ron Voth's encouragement to Jess, she's going to be bringing the message for us today. And I know that you're not going to hear her personal story, but you will hear her heart as she shares to us from the book of Titus. So Jess, I'm going to pray for you. And then we're going to trust God to speak through you. So, Father, I thank you so much for Jess, and I thank you for her willingness to step into a new role this morning and to share not just her story, but really to share your story through the words found in Titus. And, Lord, I thank you that you will empower her and that you will use your word through her to speak to all of us who listen today. I pray that you calm her nerves, and that you would open the ears and hearts of all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, it is really great to be here today, and I don't just say that lightly. Seeing TMT up here brought back so many good memories, and just what a privilege it is to see how God is working all around the Lower Mainland. So it really is such a privilege to be here with you guys and speaking, what God has been putting on my heart. So when my professor first approached me and told me to start thinking about a passage, I was so worried about picking a passage because I was like, I need a meaty one, but not a controversial one, but one that's really going to grip their hearts. And I was so worried about picking a passage. And my professor just said, "Jess, it's all the Word of God. You can't go wrong. Just pick a passage and let it change you." And I was like, wow, perfect. Easy enough. So the passage that really spoke to me while I was picking is from Titus chapter 2, and it's about grace, which the team has so lovingly set up for us this morning in their beautiful arrangements. And grace is something that I think a lot of us grow up in the Christian walk hearing about all the time. I mean, it's part of the root of what we believe and how we're saved. But for someone like me, and maybe some of you can identify with this, I am kind of legalistic for a millennial, I think. And I often gravitate towards the Old Testament where things are just kind of more black and white and I can follow rules. Like, I don't really like to break rules. So for me, grace is something that I'm like just not really sure what to do with sometimes. I get it, grace, but I don't know how to, I guess, incorporate that into my life. So that's why I chose the passage that I did this morning. So before I read the passage, I just want to set up kind of the concept that I'll be speaking on this morning, which is about a purposeful gift. So the story that I'm going to read is called The Purposeless Gift. So there was a boy, we'll call him Timmy, whose 8th birthday was coming up, and all he wanted was a new bike. He talked and talked about his proposition nonstop to instill that his parents knew exactly what they were to get him. And parents, I'm sure you can identify with this. He knew exactly what he wanted: electric blue, Spider-Man bell, Ninja Turtle stickers, and a water bottle holder. So a couple of days before the big day, Timmy's mom approached him and said, "Timmy, I can't wait to see the look on your face. This is going to be a great birthday." And with that, he rested peacefully knowing that his parents probably caved and got him the bike that he wanted, and that this was going to be the best birthday yet. So a few days later, he wakes up all excited on his birthday, goes downstairs, and sure enough, at the breakfast table, there's a big mound of wrapping paper under what looks like a bike. So he tears open, and sure enough, it's the exact bike that he wanted. He's all excited, he says his thank yous, but then he has to go to school. So he puts the bike in the garage and says his goodbyes and goes to school. So that afternoon, he returns with a couple of his friends, and he shows off his new bike and how amazing it is, how awesome his parents are. And this continues for a couple days until the friends kind of stop coming, and Timmy's mom notices that the bike actually hasn't left the garage yet. And so she approaches Timmy and says, "Do you not like your gift? Like, do you not, like, want to ride it? Like, do you not remember how?" And Timmy said, "Oh, Mom, no, I love it. It's exactly what I wanted, but it's too muddy outside. I don't want to ruin it or get it dirty. I just like to look at it and show people my bike in the garage." What 8-year-old would say that, right? So I say this bizarre story, an unlikely story, to show that the idea of a gift that was meant to change things, meant to get Timmy from one place to another, but instead was left to collect dust in a garage. And grace, a topic that many of us have heard and studied and reflected on before, we sometimes treat as one of these gifts, sitting idle in the corner, maybe having relieved us from past guilt, but not necessarily something that we still put to use in the present. I think about one of the songs we sang this morning, which said, "Grace that exceeds our guilt." So yes, grace is for our guilt, for our sin, but it exceeds that. It's also for more. It doesn't stop there. It exceeds it. So this morning, I'll be talking about the past, the present, and the future reality of grace in our lives as believers. How the historical event of God's grace, which was Jesus' death on the cross, and how it came to change our past, how it continues to transform our present, and then how it empowers us to look forward with hope into the future. So if you have a Bible with you, I ask you to open to Titus 2, verses 11 to 14, which I'll read. And while I read, note that this passage is one long run-on Greek sentence. So not great grammar here, Paul, except it's actually, I think Paul meant to do this to emphasize the fact that the past event of grace, the present, and the future are one and the same. They can't be separated. We need all three. Grace is all three. So that's why we have a long run-on sentence here. So Titus 2, verse 11 to 14. "For the grace of God appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." So as we come down from this Easter season, having spent Lent reflecting on our depravity and our need for God to fill the gap in our life, Good Friday, remembering the sacrifice that was necessary for this, and Easter Sunday and Monday, celebrating the resurrection of our Lord, I often think, well, what about Easter Tuesday? What happens then? So I'm going to just pray before I start. Yeah, Jesus, would you be with us this morning, Lord? Would you soften our hearts to hear what you want us to hear? God, would you change us in the way that you want to change us? And God, I ask that you would speak through me, that your Holy Spirit would be the teacher this morning. And Lord, thank you that we have the opportunity to look into and be changed by your word today. Amen. So my first point of the morning is what Jesus did, the historical event of grace, so past grace. Titus 2:11, the first verse of the passage, says that the grace of God appeared and offers salvation to all people. So while we spent this Easter reflecting on Jesus' ministry and time on earth, the incarnation, the fulfilling, the teaching, commanding, exampling, healing, suffering, death, resurrection, exaltation, pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and ascension, this is what I mean by the event of grace, all that. Paul goes so far to say that this event, or the appearing of grace, is what actually offers salvation to people, which must have been a rebuttal to some of the Jewish teachers that would have been opposing his ministry to the Gentiles, who would have said, no, you need to follow the Torah. No, you need to follow religious obligations in order to be saved and be in the community of Israel. But Paul says, no, it's actually grace appeared. Grace did that. So in the Greek phrase, bringing salvation, the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation, this means something that's already been done. It's not something that God is yet to do. He's already done it, but it also continues, and he's faithful to complete it. So bringing it back once more to the Easter story, after Jesus appeared to his disciples, after his resurrection, he concludes with a mandate, with exhortation to go out and do something about the grace that appeared. We read in Matthew 28, Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations. In Mark 16, we read, preach the gospel to all creation. In Luke 24, they're to be witnesses to the works of Christ. And in John 21, he instructs Peter three times to tend for his sheep. So even here we see from the firsthand accounts of the gospel that the appearing of God, this event, is actually a mandate and a motivation for revival, for transformation, for some type of response on behalf of those who accept this grace. So we've been given this grace, but then Jesus says, okay, now go, do something. Which brings me to my second, the second part of this passage, which is about what Jesus does, so being taught by grace. With this new reason and motive for transformation, we move on to verse 12, which says that grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to say yes to self-control, uprightness, and godly living. Here we read of what is called the pedagogy of grace, meaning that as if the grace of God that came and that saved and conquered death forever wasn't enough, it teaches and trains us and keeps going. So affecting real movement from vice to virtue. So when I first read this passage, I immediately thought, how can grace be my teacher? I'm sure we're all familiar with the WWJD, what would Jesus do? And so at first I thought, oh, okay, like just follow Christ's example. And while we're to do that, we don't often think of grace as being that teacher that we're supposed to learn from. At least I often think of grace as something to do with salvation or a virtue. I'm supposed to have grace for others. But here Paul says that it's grace that teaches us. So in order to understand this, I just want to briefly dive into a little bit of the historical context, which I am just a history junkie for the Bible stuff, and so I'm going to just nerd out a little bit here. So in Paul's context of education, Greek education at the time was highly concerned about finding solutions and definitions for a world of philosophical and mathematical problems. Greek education was essentially a self-seeking quest for honor and gain as they tried to rise in social and political standing. This opposes Hebrew education, in which people would spend their whole lives memorizing Torah so that they could follow God's laws to a T. We see this in the way that the Pharisees interact with Jesus. They were very concerned about this covenant law actually changing them and following. So here, Paul combines both of them, the Greek morality with virtue and Jewish covenantal living, with his understanding of what Jesus actually did to present this topic of grace teaching in a user-friendly way. So here Paul emphasizes that it's not anything by our doing that we can learn or grow or be better, but it's because of our teacher. It's not about a self-seeking quest, but it's the embodiment of a gift and letting this gift change us. And the concept of God acting as our teacher isn't a new concept to the church or to God's people. We see God personally teaching Moses in Exodus 4 how to speak. He was afraid of public speaking, so God tutored him and showed him how to do that, how to speak to Pharaoh to let Israel go. We see in Exodus 20, God gives the people his commandments and the law for them to follow. And then throughout the prophets, we see the Lord chastising Israel for failing to follow these laws. He says in Jeremiah 32, though I taught them again and again, they would not listen or respond to my discipline. So God's always been teaching and disciplining, but now this instruction is said to come from grace, which is much different than before. But I still haven't even answered the question, how does grace teach us? So while we go on to read about grace teaching us to say yes to good things and no to ungodly things, we have to remember that it's not by following this law that we can become like Christ, be taught by grace, because Galatians 2:21 says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained by the law, Christ died for nothing. So it's not purely following this mathematical how-to list, but it's being taught by grace. So being taught by grace doesn't mean achieving or trying to find the intellect, the knowledge to do so. Something that I struggle with being at Bible college and being the academic that I am, I always think like, oh, if I just learn more and learn more without letting it change me. So like never before, God's instruction came through a personal encounter. Not teaching through words like the old covenant, though this is important for us to know, but teaching through the selfless action of grace demonstrated by Jesus on the cross. I heard a story a couple of weeks ago at my own church, which I think highlights this concept of being taught by grace really well. Some of you might be familiar with it. It comes from N.T. Wright, who tells a story about a Roman Catholic archbishop and three unruly teenagers. So the archbishop said that one day, three boys decided to have a laugh and went into church in order to make a confessional. One by one, they all confessed to outrageous sins they had commit to get a laugh. And one by one, they each thought they were fooling the bishop. But the bishop, obviously having some years and some wisdom over these three boys, saw right through their joke. He let the first two go, but when it came to the last boy, he said, okay, you confessed these sins, and I want you to do penance for them. I want you to walk up to the far end of the church. I want you to look up at the picture of Jesus hanging on the cross. I want you to look at his face and say, you did all that for me, and I don't care that much. And I want you to do that three times. So the boy went up, gathered himself before the cross, looked at Jesus and said, you did all that for me, and I don't care that much. And he did it again. But by the third time, he broke down and he just couldn't go on because it just wasn't true. The archbishop telling the story then goes on to say that I know this is true because I was that young teenager. So when we stop to consider the reality of what Jesus has done for us, the incarnation, the death, resurrection, pouring out of the Holy Spirit, ascension, we're overcome by this loving sacrifice. And this is how grace teaches us. When we allow ourselves to stand in the glory of what Christ has done on the cross and be so moved to obedience that our actions follow suit. And this is why we continuously choose to worship and choose to obey God and be taught by grace. So having been taught or having established how we're taught by grace, now we look at what grace actually teaches us, the no's and the yes's. So by saying no to someone, usually we mean it. We don't usually just say it to be mean. I'm a dance teacher and my kids will not stop asking me to do the cha-cha slide with them. And I don't know if you guys know what the cha-cha slide is, but all you do is step to the left. Step to the right. And I'm like, this isn't dancing. No, we're not going to do this. We're going to do real dancing. But they think I'm out to get them. But I'm actually saying it for a purpose. Anyways, saying no also creates availability to say yes to something better. So in Paul's passage, by saying no, he means renounce it, be done with it, be rid of it, because we can't say no and yes at the same time. And Paul's yeses here in this passage, the uprightness, self-control, and godliness are all to do with relationship. So the yeses are not just to make us feel good, just for us, but they're actually to create harmony in God's creation. So we see self-control, practical boundaries, rising above desire, uprightness. The Greek word is actually related to justice, so creating harmony in the relationships around us. And godliness, meaning a life of devotion and allegiance to God. I love John Lansma's quote that says, "Life is far more than biological, psychological, and social functioning. Life is the popping, sizzling, loving, joyful being in relationship with God, with others, and with creation." And this is the result of grace. We're able to have this sort of life. And so reading this passage, originally I was somewhat discouraged because Paul says to say no so that we can do these other things. And I read it as this decisive turning point. Like there has to be one point in your life where you say no to all these things and then you go on to all the good things. But I think a lot of us can identify that it's not actually that easy. A lot of us have had those mountaintop moments where we say, God, I'm done with this sin, take it. I want to be yours, I want to follow you. And then we wake up the next morning and we're tempted to sin again. And I think this is just the reality of us living in a broken world as Christians, so we're constantly going to be faced with temptation to sin. But the great thing about grace being our teacher is that we're actually taught to say no. It's not that we just have to make this one in a lifetime, no. We're taught how, so that by grace, if we mess up, we know how to say no again. We don't just say it once. We know how to keep saying no and how to say yes. And this isn't an excuse to sin, and something that I struggle with grace sometimes, seeing it just as an excuse to be able to sin, but that's not the point. Grace teaches us to say no so that we can say no again because we're in motivation to be transformed. And because it's already happened, because of the historical event of grace, we're taught to be changed by grace in the future and keep being changed and keep being changed, not feeling like a utter failure when we mess up. So, having established what grace has done, the event of grace, what grace is doing now, teaching us, we can look for what grace will do, expectant grace, which is Jesus' return, which Paul outlines in this passage. In verse 13, Paul says, all of this is happening, the transformation, the yes and no, while we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So this suggestion, while we wait, it's not waiting for dinner to be ready so we can eat. It's, no, waiting for God to send his son again to change things. It's anticipating this divine action that we know will happen because scripture says it over and over and over and over again. And while we wait for this blessed hope, sometimes I don't know if I've always understood the word hope. I know in times in my life, people have said to me, just have hope that things will turn out better. And I often think, well, that's pretty subjective because, like, my hope doesn't really change that. Nothing's really going to happen just because of hope. But this blessed hope that we're waiting for is not subjective at all because this type of hope is based on the fact that God has already accomplished the harder part of our redemption. That happened in the historical event of grace. And now we can look forward to even more, even better grace in the future. And the hope of Christ alongside that. So this hope is not subjective because it's also a past event. Romans 5:10 says that, and while we were helpless sinners and enemies of God, Christ still died for us. So we don't actually have to do anything to have this kind of hope. We don't have to just say, I need hope, but we just step into it because it already came and it already defeated death. So our hope is in the return of Christ, and this is guaranteed. And as we move on to verse 14, which says, Christ came as the one who gave himself for us to redeem us all from lawlessness and to purify for himself a people of our own, bring us full circle again to what the cross accomplished on Easter, we've been redeemed and purified. Here, Paul means that we've actually been radically rescued from a sort of bondage to sin that actually has no hold over us anymore. We've been purified, which we read all about in the Old Testament, purification rituals to make something usable by God. So here we see we've been purified. We've actually been made usable, which goes back then to what grace is doing now, teaching us we're already usable. We can keep saying no, keep being used by God because of what Jesus has done, redeemed and purified us. Which then leads us to Paul's conclusion, in which Jesus has accomplished all of this. Grace teaches us, grace came, grace conquered, grace will come. We wait for our blessed hope. All while Jesus is making us a people of his very own, eager to do what is good. So I often think and identify Jesus as my personal savior. Sometimes I think I'm a selfish Christian in the way that it's about me and my salvation and what God has done for me. But here Paul highlights that he's actually made us into a people. And realizing that this godliness, this self-control, this uprightness that we're saying yes to is not just for us to feel good, but it's actually for the body of believers that we can share in this holiness and this godliness and then invite people in and increase this people that God has so self-sacrificially made for himself. And I think that the Bible expects us to be more than a motley crew of patched-up individual sinners. We're to be a whole redeemed community who reflect God's goodness in the world, to each other, the Christian community, and in the broader context. And this is what grace does. Alongside radically altering our past, transforming our present, it changes the future in knowing that we are actually a people of God who are invited, enabled, made usable to continue that and invite others in. So to return to my story of the purposeless gift, we see Timmy displaying this gift in the garage, not using it, not letting it change the way he does anything. For a gift such as grace, that's supposed to change the way we do things, we should be sure that it actually does. I wonder how often we might treat grace in such a way that we look at it, we remember it, we show it off, but we never get on, and we never start to pedal, and if we don't pedal, then we're not moving anywhere anytime soon. So I'm just going to invite the worship team up as I conclude this morning. So if you're to take away anything from this morning, let it be the following answers to the what, the how, the why, and the then of what Paul is teaching us in Titus 2. So what are we to do? I think Paul's saying we're to be transformed. If we think we've arrived in the Christian life, I think we're wrong. The weight of the gospel and the work of Jesus is too significant to just stare at and let it sit collecting dust. But it actually changes everything, past, present, and future. And how are we to be transformed? I think Paul's teaching here that we're to be taught by grace. The glory of Christ on the cross drives us to obedience and submission to godliness so that we don't have to react to every situation, but we actually respond to every situation. So having that maturity, having that discipline to say the yes and the no. And why should we be transformed? I think that Paul is telling us here the very reason that grace appeared was to save us, to teach us, and to offer us future hope. I think it's our lack and not our perfection that receives God's attention. He wouldn't have died on the cross if there wasn't supposed to be continued results. And then we'll be eager to do good, and God's salvation will be reflected in us for all people to see. So Paul's focus here on good works is in regards to the advancement of God's salvation in the world. It's not caused by good works, but caused for good works. This gift is grace in action, a gift being used, a gift that incorporates others, given and not earned. So in his conclusion to the story of the archbishop, N.T. Wright says, "There is something about the cross, something about Jesus dying there for us, which leaps over all theoretical discussions, all the possibilities of how we explain it this way or that way, and it grasps us. And when we are grasped by it, somehow we have a sense that what is grasping us is the love of God. And this is grace. And this is how grace teaches us. It grasps us when we stand in the glory of Christ on the cross and let it change us, our past, present, and future."